Good morning. Today, I want to start off talking about grammar. In grammar, an oxymoron, there's this literary device called an oxymoron. And an oxymoron is when you put two words together that don't necessarily make sense together, or just don't sound good together. For example, the phrase act natural. We hear this phrase and we know what it means, but we realize that if somebody's acting, it's not how they naturally are, or if they're being them natural selves, then it's not an act. Some other examples would be deafening silence or alone together. We realize that we can't actually be deafened by the absence of sound, and we realize that if we're with somebody, even if there's not very many other people around, we're not alone, really. We're with somebody else. And if we're alone, then nobody else is around. So those are some different examples of oxymorons, and we realize what they mean, even though they literally don't make sense together. But there's another oxymoron that I think is used much too much in the religious world today, and that is the phrase, boring worship. That might not sound like it clashes as much as the other examples I gave, but I would argue that the phrase boring worship makes the least sense of any of those. Because if we're worshiping in the biblical sense of the word, it's not a boring experience. If dictionary.com defines worship as reverent honor and homage paid to God. That definition says a lot about how much respect our worship deserves in that we're worshiping to God. And even people who don't necessarily worship God on a regular basis understand that. I heard a story a few weeks ago about a man who had never been to an American church service before. And he was from overseas, and he came to America, and he went to a Church of Christ for church. And he went through the service and everything, and he had a few questions afterwards. He was kind of confused, and he said, and his question was, if you all claim to be serving such an awesome God, then why are there so many distractions? And what he wanted to know was, why are all these people having side conversations? Why are there people just coming in and leaving whenever they want? And that story was like a punch in the gut to me, because a lot of times, I don't think we think about how much respect worship deserves. Just like anything else in life that we do a lot, worship can kind of seem like a routine. And doing the same thing in the same order every Sunday, every Wednesday, every week throughout the year, that can kind of get routine. But I would like to first off define worship, and then I want to go through the different acts of worship and look at them and look how we're supposed to do them according to Scripture. But first of all, in John chapter 4, if you would turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 22, we read, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In our worship, God requires our spirit, and in a sense, our honesty, because if you think about it, if we're going through the motions of worship, but we're not really caring about it, it's a lie. And a lot of times, it can be easy to kind of go through the motions, but on the flip side of that, there are lots of people in the religious world today that take that idea of getting into worship a bit too far. For example, our Pentecostal friends are a huge fan of emotionalism in worship, and sometimes it can kind of be easy to be afraid to take it too far, but there's people on both ends of the spectrum as far as not getting emotional enough and not getting into worship enough, and then people who, like I said, take that emotionalism, take those feelings too far. And if you would turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, we see that there's a time and place for emotion in worship, but I think some of the language that's used here in Hebrews shows us where that line is drawn. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That idea of reverence and awe is vitally important when it comes to having the right attitude about worship. To illustrate that idea of awe, think about the Grand Canyon. I've never been there before, but I've seen lots of pictures. I have a picture right here. And think about how awesome that is. It's all natural. There's a lot of natural beauty there. It's huge, and I can't imagine how much more awesome it would be to see that in real life. Now, think about if you were on vacation and you were going to see the Grand Canyon the next morning of your vacation. You'd be excited because you would be ready to experience that amount of awe. You'd be thinking about how beautiful it is, how maybe if you've never been there before, how long you've wanted to see it in real life. And you might get a little bit more sleep the night before, go to bed early, wake up early, and you might lay out your outfit or whatever you would want to do to get ready for that. You'd want to get ready to experience that amount of awe. But how much more awe should we have and should we experience when we are in the presence of the God who not only created the Grand Canyon, but created the whole state of Arizona, all of the land, the whole earth, the whole universe? We're in the presence of him when we're worshiping. That's where we are. We're in the presence of God. And how much more awe should we have, and how much more preparation should go into that when we're going to be in that situation here in the presence of God? And we are in awe in the presence of God as we worship, and our spirit is involved in that, but I think that word reverence is kind of where the line is drawn. It's a calm excitement, which sounds like it doesn't make sense, but that I think that word reverence is kind of where there's that sense of calm, that sense of respect, and without getting carried away with emotion. As with a lot of things in Scripture, there's a balance between too much and too little. And now for the remainder of time, like I said, I want to focus on the various acts of worship and what exactly God asks from us when we're doing these things. Starting off with prayer. First and foremost, praying is talking to God. And praying is one of those acts of worship that should probably be most prevalent in our daily lives and not just on Sunday and Wednesdays, because prayer is vital to our relationship with God. You'll hear a lot of people talk about with different types of situations, whether it be husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, two friends, or whatever it might be, people will say communication is key. Communication is super important to any relationship. And honestly, that's true with our relationship with God as well. If we're not talking to him, then that relationship is going to suffer greatly. And 1 Timothy, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about specifically about some different things that we're to be praying for. But if you would turn over there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and starting in verse 1, "First of all, then, I I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That passage specifically talks about these praying for the leaders in our lives, those people in high positions. And no matter what social situation we're in, no matter how great or horrible the leaders in our lives are, whether it be president, mayor, governor, the CEO of whatever company we work for, we're supposed to be praying for these people, but that's just one of the many, many things we have to pray for. And while prayer is listed with those other things in verse 1, when it says supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, prayer is listed in the middle of those things, but in a sense, prayer can also be all of those things. And those are some of the other kind of types of prayers that we see. And we're taught to make these for all, to make all these things for all people, to be praying for all people. Whether we're praying for our spiritual well-being or someone else's, or our health or someone else's, we have a lot to be praying for, and not just for ourselves, for everyone. Now over in Philippians chapter 4. Over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're taught to let our requests be made known to God. And that thought is amazing to me, because we are worshiping God when we pray, and it is amazing how much God has done for us. He created everything. He's blessed us in so many ways, and he's given us the ability to tell him what's on our mind. And we know that his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts, but we have the ability to talk to him directly and to cast our cares on him. We're told not to be anxious for anything here in Philippians, and that's why. Because we can talk to him. We can cast these cares on him, and that's why we don't have to be anxious for anything. Prayer is something that we need to focus on anytime, but especially in a worship setting. If you think about, not only are we blessed enough to be able to talk to God, but we're blessed enough to be able to do it in this setting where we're talking to our Father as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a really, really powerful thought. Sometimes it seems, if you think about relationships with other people, sometimes if you think about, like, you're having a conversation with someone, and maybe they're kind of talking past you, and they're not really, they're kind of talking to you, but it's almost like they're in a rush and they're out of time and like they don't want to be talking to you, but they feel obligated to or whatever, or they have something to say, but they're kind of talking past you. Sometimes, in a sense, when we're praying, that's kind of what we're doing to God. And think about how irritating that is. Think about how rude that is when other people do that to you. And yet, sometimes we can kind of do that to God. And that's what we're doing when we're praying, not praying with the right attitude. It's really rude, and it's disrespectful. So that's something that we need to think about, something to focus on. And if also, in Matthew chapter 6, if you think about the things Jesus did throughout his life, if he gave us an example of how to do something, it must be important. So if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and we see the Lord's sample prayer. He mentions several things that we should be praying for. But if you would read with me in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He starts off, first of all, it's directed at God. That's how we know, that's one of the ways we know we're talking to God, because he starts off by saying, our Father in heaven. But then he says, hallowed be your name. He starts right off with praise. And that's a vital component of our prayers. And not that we should be going through a checklist of, oh, did I praise God when I was praying? Oh, did I thank him for something when I was praying? Not that it's a checklist, but we have a lot to praise God for. And so when we're talking to him, that should be something that comes up. And Jesus here lists several of his needs that he's asking for God's assistance with. Not only his physical needs, but also his spiritual needs. He asks us, give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil. And so he's asking him for all these things. And we know that not all of, and a very interesting part is when he says, your will be done. Because we know that not all of our prayers are answered in the way we want them to be answered. But Jesus here is giving us the example of kind of not only casting our cares on him, but realizing that he has a plan. And we're telling God, your will be done. Because, yes, there are things that we care about. There are cares that we have in our lives. But we need to recognize that ultimately God is in control. And the importance of prayer not only is that you're talking to God, but we have the opportunity to praise him and speak with him in this way. And that's a blessing that needs to be focused on and respected other than just in the service. And it's all about that humility, that of saying, yes, God, I care about this and I want you to do this in my life, but I understand that you are above me. And that humility, that sense of humility, of being humble, of telling God, your will be done. And it's easy to focus on other things that may be happening during a prayer instead of the fact that we are having a conversation with God. And another area of worship where it could be kind of easy to lose our focus is in the singing. Now, one would think that when you're singing, you're physically doing something, that would be easier to focus as opposed to other parts of the worship. And that might be true to an extent, but for singing, it can be easy to be focused on the wrong thing. A lot of times, we can kind of be focused on the technical side of singing. Even if you're not a singer, even if you're not a super musical person, sometimes it's easy for our focus to kind of shift about singing. Maybe we're thinking about who the song leader is, how beautiful this song is. Oh, they sung this song the day I was baptized. And all these things that we get thinking about, or maybe we've never sung this song before, or we sing this song all the time, or whatever, all these thoughts can kind of be going around in our heads. And that's not the example that we see in Scripture. And over in Ephesians chapter 5, we see a verse where we usually go to argue about instrumental music or to make a point about instrumental music, and that's important, but that's not the focus we see here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus, and we see all these instructions to the church there. But in verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Now, like I said, a lot of times when we turn to Ephesians 5:19, we're talking about instrumental music. And that's important. It's important that instruments aren't mentioned here. But here, it's talking about what we should be doing and not what we shouldn't be doing. And so we're addressing each other, and at the end of verse 18, it says that we're to be filled with the Spirit, and we see that shows how important singing from our heart is, and that's exactly how we should be singing. We're singing from our hearts, and when we are singing from our hearts, if we're singing the way God wants us to sing, everything else is secondary. And like I said, it's really easy for our focus to kind of be shifted onto the wrong thing. If our heart's not in it, then all those other things I mentioned about when we sang it last or whatever, those don't matter. And honestly, they shouldn't matter that much anyway. But the main focus of singing is that we're singing from our heart to God. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We see here that it mentions that idea of love and adoration in our singing. Now, when you think of love and adoration in singing, you might think of some guy serenading his girlfriend. And my mother has told me never to do that because I'll embarrass myself, so I probably won't do that. But in all seriousness, that idea of love and adoration, that's what we're supposed to be doing to God. We're professing our love for God. We're professing how thankful we are for the things he's given to us. And it's a lot like prayer in that it's directed at God, but we're singing it instead of just saying it. And that's what God asks of us. He asks us to proclaim our love, proclaim our adoration, proclaim our thanks to him through that music. And we see, and that idea of singing from the heart isn't it, though. Just singing from the heart isn't enough. Here we see in Ephesians chapter 5, we also saw the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When it comes to singing, you can kind of put your heart into anything you sing, whether it's spiritual or not. But we see here that it's specified psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the type of songs that God asks for. Now, next with teaching. Teaching is probably the act of worship that is probably most notorious for being labeled boring. And for some reason, people think the sermon is the biggest part of the service. And time-wise, it might be. But it's just as important as any other form of worship. A lot of times, I think it's sad, but a lot of times people label the preaching as boring because they're looking to be entertained. And that's not what preaching is. It's not supposed to be entertaining necessarily. It's supposed to be educational. That's what we're doing. We're learning. We're not being entertained. And that whole idea of entertainment is not the focus we see in the scripture. Over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. These verses tell us a lot about where our focus should be when we're studying Scripture. We should want to absorb everything we can when we're being taught, whether it be in Bible class or the main sermon, that we should be wanting to learn. We should have open minds, open hearts and open Bibles, really, because we should be engaged. We should be wanting to absorb everything that we can. And also, and it shouldn't matter necessarily how the speaker is saying it. I understand that whoever is teaching, whether it be a Bible class teacher or a preacher or whoever, they should for a bit try and work on their presentation a little bit. But even if they're not, even if their presentation isn't great, we can still be learning. And we're trying to mature ourselves spiritually, no matter what the teacher's saying or how they're saying it. And like I said, we should have, maybe not literally, but we should be checking what they're saying. Even whether it's someone with as little experience as me when it comes to preaching, or someone who's been preaching for years, like Mike has, I'm sure that Mike would agree with me in that whoever else is speaking, we would agree that we don't want you to take our word for it. We want you to be double-checking what we're saying to make sure that it's in accordance with the Scripture. And along with that idea of being in accordance with the Scripture, over in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, this is more direct. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy obviously are directed at Timothy, and Timothy was an evangelist. Even with these tips on how to be a better evangelist, we can take lessons on how to be better listeners. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. We should be watching out no matter what we're being taught, first of all, to check and make sure that what we're being taught is in accordance with the Scripture. But that idea of having itching ears and only listening to what we want to listen to should be a scary thought for us. And we should be also double-checking ourselves that we're not just like, oh, well, he must be wrong because I don't agree with it. And they may be wrong, and you may disagree with it, but go to the Scripture. And it is vitally important that we not be wandering off into myths, and we don't want to be some of those people who isn't going to accept that they could be wrong about something. And it's hard to be humble and to accept that maybe we could be wrong about something, but we want to watch out for having those itching ears and for wandering off into myths, like it says here in 2 Timothy. And it's also important, as we listen to preaching, to be paying attention, even if you don't want to hear what they have to say, because if you think about it, when it comes to any type of preaching or teaching, if it's true, you need to hear it. And if it's not, then you need to study it and try and figure out why it's not true. And as with singing, a lot of times with preaching or teaching, we can kind of focus on the technical side of things. Mike jokes a lot about going over time when he's preaching, but when he does go over time, does it matter? Or because our focus should be what he's saying, not how long he's been saying it. Or with any teacher, the focus is on what they're saying and whether or not it's true, it's right, and it's sound. Just as 2 Timothy shows us, Paul telling Timothy to do as much as he can to fulfill his ministry and spread the word, we need to be doing our part to be understanding what these words that God has given to us. And not only has God given us his word, but he has blessed us in so many other ways. And we see in his word a plan to give a portion of that back to him. Giving is not it's not necessarily boring when you have the wrong attitude about it, but giving with the right attitude is definitely emphasized in Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Corinthians 16, we read, First Corinthians 16 is kind of more on the technical side of things. We're going to be over in 2 Corinthians in just a minute, and that's going to talk more about the right attitude when giving. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. We see here that the money is going toward the church in Jerusalem. You see that in the end of verse 3. But Paul wants them to be focused on the right thing when they're giving. He doesn't want it to be, oh, well, Paul's here and he wants us to give, so I better give. He wants them to store it up and so that he can take that gift to the church in Jerusalem. And we also see that phrase there, as he may prosper. It's not about amount to God. If you think about it, God owns all of our money anyway. So it's not like we're paying God for anything. And we see a lot about that over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. This passage says a lot about the attitude of being a cheerful giver. The point is this, starting 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of his service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. These verses show how important it is to give as much as we can to the Lord, but like I said, it's not about amount. It can be easy sometimes to think about our budgets, or, oh, I want to buy this, so I need to save money for that, or whatever. We can kind of be thinking about, oh, how much money are we giving? But like I said, it's not about amount. It's not like we're paying God off so that one day we can come to church, but we're not going to have to give anymore. That's not the point. The point of giving is so that this God's church can work as it needs to in a physical world. And it should make us happy to think about we're providing a portion of this money, and it can go toward improving the building or supporting evangelism throughout the world or helping out other churches, as we saw with the church in Jerusalem. And we see here a lot about God blessing those who bless others, and that's what we're doing in a worship setting. That's how we give back to others. And also, it's important to keep in mind that the collection is more than just how the church gets its money. In a sense, that is how the church gets its money. But also, it's an act of worship. It's meant to glorify God, and that should always be the focus when we're giving. Now, finally, with partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an incredibly important part of our Sunday worship. Jesus was very specific in how he gave an example of how to partake of it. And while we have, like I said, the Lord's example prayer, if Jesus, while he was on this earth, is going to give us an example of how to do something, We need to focus. And especially if this example that we see, I'm going to look at the account in Matthew chapter 26, if you want to be turning over there. In Matthew chapter 26, we see this account, and this is in the last hours before he is going to be betrayed and arrested. And we see what exactly the Lord's Supper represents. Over in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We see here the account of, this is the first time, this is the first Lord's Supper. This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And as I said with prayer, this account of Jesus showing us something is really important. And he shows us exactly what the Lord's Supper is supposed to mean to us. The unleavened bread represents his abused body that hung on the cross, and the fruit of the vine represents the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians 11, there is quite a bit said about partaking correctly, the importance of partaking of the Lord's Supper with the right attitude. For I received from the Lord, starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." An important part of the Lord's Supper is that we're doing it in remembrance of Christ's death. And any time we're remembering a death, no matter who it is that died or how they died or whatever, that's a calm, that's a respectful, and that's a concentrated event. And we treat that memorial with an air of respect and dignity. But the death that we're remembering every Sunday morning is the most important death that has ever taken place. And we should have the ultimate respect, the ultimate concentration for this memorial, more so than we would have for anyone. And also, there's quite a bit said here in 1 Corinthians 11 about the dangers of partaking incorrectly. Jesus' death was inexplicably cruel, but it saved us from our sins forever. And that thought is far from boring. And when we do this every week, we do this every week as a constant reminder of just how important that is. The Lord's Supper is a weekly reminder of the sacrifice that we received from God on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, whether we're praying or singing or teaching, giving, partaking of the Lord's Supper, worship with the right attitude is far from boring. We have so much to be endlessly thankful for. God deserves all glory and honor and praise, and that, to an extent, should be emotional for us. But of course, with respect comes a certain amount of calmness, but people get carried away on both ends of the spectrum. We are to treat any form of worship with the amount of respect it deserves, even if that means getting some more sleep on Saturday night, or waking up a little bit earlier on Sunday morning, or trying a bit harder to focus on whatever is happening in the service. God has given us every reason to worship him, not only in spirit and in truth, but with that sense of reverence and awe. And sometimes if we're not worshiping with the right attitude, that can be a sign of a bigger problem. Maybe a sin we're struggling with, or something that we have going on in our lives that just kind of drains the energy out of worship for us. And to conclude, I would like to offer the Lord's invitation to anyone who may be struggling with a sin in their life, or if you'd like to become a Christian today, please come forward as together we stand and sing.
Of you into the fold of Satan.